Thank you, John and Barbara. Now back in 1 Corinthians 15. This is our fourth message in 1 Corinthians 15 as we're thinking about the Easter season, the resurrection, and going through this chapter teaches us again and reminds us of many things that we know. I start today in verse 16, although as your notes show, we started actually last week in this section from verse 12 to verse 19. And verse 16 kind of restates the original question from verses 12 and 13. What if the dead do not rise? What if there is no resurrection? Well, in answering this negative question this way, Paul deals with seven consequences of that, seven things that would be true if there's no resurrection. We've already seen four of those, and we will see the last three of them here today. So in verse 13, if that's true, then of course Christ is not risen. And secondly, in verse 14, then preaching about it is vain. And thirdly, having faith in it is vain. And then fourthly, we saw in verse 15, that we then would be false preachers or teachers if we talk about something that's not true, as if it is true. And so he's covered those four things. I used the term last time, a universal negative. In other words, if there's no resurrection, that's universal. If that's true, then everything connected to that is not true as well. And Christ's resurrection is connected to that. If there is no resurrection, obviously, then Christ couldn't have been risen. Neither will you be risen. And speaking about it or preaching about it, of course, would be wrong. Now, as someone pointed out, Paul's not name-calling here. It's not an ad hominem attack. He's not saying you would be stupid. Paul is just stating facts. He's just saying this is, of course, what the case would be. He's not even saying it's absurd or ridiculous. But rather, this is the truth. This is what would be true if, what some of you say, there's no resurrection. You remember Paul on Mars Hill. And he put it off, it seems like to me, as long as he could until finally at the end he said, until the resurrection of the last day we'll stand before God. And then they said, that's it. We don't want to hear anymore because we don't believe there is such a thing. Paul goes up the road to Corinth and preaches to them the resurrection, of course. Now, there's going to be a universal positive then, which starts in verse 20, which we'll get to later. But now is Christ risen from the dead? Now the positive. If that is true, now the rest of the chapter. If that is true, then you someday will rise from the dead too. You someday will stand before your Creator. You better be prepared for that. So right now we're dealing with what if the negative would be true? What would be the result of such a thing? You know, faith, as we're going to center in on in our verses here, faith is both a noun and a verb. Faith is the noun, to believe is the verb. They come from the same Greek word, but one is a fact and the other is an action, okay? But I would say that the noun is the first thing. That is, faith is a substance of things hoped for and evidence of things, but things not seen. Things that we haven't been able with our eyes to see, but we believe they are true. In other words, do you believe God and heaven and hell really exist? I mean, faith in that is a noun. Do you believe there's a God? Do you believe that? Do you know that that is true? That is important for us to understand. Then, if that's true, then the action can come in. The believing can come in. All right, I'm going to commit myself. I'm going to accept the way to get to heaven. I'm going to accept what that God says in order to be accepted by Him. You know, in our day, faith has been preached, I think, too much as an action, not enough as a noun. I've been reading through a book on 20th century theologies and all of the ins and outs that have been going on in the 20th century, it's amazing what we have done with the word faith. I mean, we have faith healing, we have name it, claim it, we have visualizing things, we have a word of faith, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and all of the bad doctrine that goes along with it all. And yet what we're trying to do is say, well, I have this thing inside me that if I flip the switch and turn it on, then God has to do these things for me. And faith becomes this action. First and foremost, it should be, are these things true? Is the Word of God true? Does God exist? Is there a heaven and a hell? And if so, is Jesus the one way? And if he is, is the resurrection true? Those things we have to believe and have faith in. So the resurrection of Jesus then becomes the basis for our faith. After all, it was defined, right, in the first four verses, death, burial, resurrection. That's the gospel. We have no way to God if that's not true. So here, Paul is going to give three more answers. Now, you notice if you're looking at your bulletin where I gave you an outline that I start with number five. So we're going to look at number five, six, and seven, in other words, because the first four, as I've said, he's already given. And he repeats the first one and the third one again, as we'll see in the text. To the supposition, then, what if the dead do not rise? What if there is no resurrection? Now, if there's a difference between these two groups, between the first four and the second three, it would be that the first four are kind of generalizations if there is no resurrection. The second three would be more specific, but what if Christ is not risen? For you who say you believe in Christ, what if Christ is not risen? What does that do for you? And that's more specifically what these last three deal with. So you see in your bulletin, well, here are the three things. First of all, we're still sinners because our sin can't be forgiven without this. Secondly, all of those who have died are perished. We don't know where they are, if anything. And thirdly, we're kind of miserable people talking the way we talk and doing what we do if there's no resurrection and life after death. So these things are all related to our faith and what Jesus did for us. So we are still sinners. You may think you have eternal life, Paul is saying, but if Christ is not risen, you don't have eternal life and neither does anyone else. It really doesn't exist. I want you to notice then as we start out, actually in verse 16, these three things that are affected by such a claim. If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. So as we have already seen, Christ's resurrection is affected here, right? There is no longer any proof of heaven and hell. How do you know there is such a place if the one from heaven didn't come to show us? If God didn't come and appear manifest in the flesh, how do we know that there is a God? So if there's no resurrection, those things have no value to us. And secondly, another thing that's repeated again is that then faith in Christ is affected, right? So after verse 16, or at the end of verse 16, Christ is not raised. And then if Christ be not raised, first of all, your faith is vain. Now, he's already spoken about that up above. And so you have no way to heaven. Hold your place here and go to your left to the book of Romans, chapter 10. Romans 10 is a familiar passage of Scripture to us because there we, in our evangelistic work, we use these as the end of the Romans road. For example, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. But as you turn there, look, beginning in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. And he's quoting, by the way, he's quoting Deuteronomy, and then Paul's going to add the answers to it. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? This is Moses. But then Paul, in parenthesis, says, that is, to bring Christ down from above? Moses says, or who shall descend into the deep? Paul answers, that is to bring Christ up again from the dead. Well, what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, and this is the word of faith which we preach. That you got to believe in these things to have eternal life. Do you see what he said there? You don't have anything to believe in if Jesus didn't come from heaven to earth to show us these things are true, and if he did not rise from the dead to have power over death and ascend back to heaven, you have no basis for faith. Death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So even in verse 9 says, you have to confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus that he is God from heaven. And secondly, you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. This is important. Okay, so back to our text. The first two, there are repeats. But then we stay in verse 17, and at the very end he says, you are yet in your sins. Let me back up one word. You see the word vain there? Your faith is vain. I want to point something out. This is kind of interesting to me, a detail, if you will. We've already had the word vain before in this very chapter, right? Up above, your preaching is vain, your faith is vain, verse 14. I just want you to know this, that though in English the word is the same, in the Greek language they are different. As a matter of fact, the words up above, vain, and even in verse 58, you know, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding, knowing that your labor is not in vain. That word means empty. Kenos is empty. Preaching would be empty. Your faith would be empty. But Paul changes the word to a more powerful word here when he says vain. Matia means useless. If you have a different translation that has that word, that would be a good word, useless. He changed it for this reason, because now we're talking about Christ and his resurrection, and your faith is useless if it's not true that he rose from the dead. Let me give you an illustration of the difference between the word empty and the word useless, okay? You go out to start your car on March 31st, and it's below freezing, and your battery doesn't work. Battery's dead. Okay, so you're going to take the battery out, and you're going to go down to the shop and have them test the battery. Hopefully, you have a second car, and your battery works. So you go down to the shop, and you give them this battery. You want to find out if the battery's bad, or is it something else in your car, and so they test it. And they test it, and sure enough, they come back, and they tell you, your battery is dead. It's empty of any power. There's nothing in it to do anything. Dead. And you say, okay, I'll take it back and put it in my car. Maybe if that's your wife's car, you do that. But if your car, no, you wouldn't do this. And the mechanic says to you, no, wait a minute. You can't go put it in your car because it's useless. Not only is it dead and has no power, why put it back in your car if it can't do anything, if it's useless? To me, that's the difference between something being empty and something being useless. So it's one thing to say that our message about the resurrection is empty, it has no meaning. It's another thing to say, if you try to put your faith in this for your salvation or your own resurrection, sorry, it's useless. It can't do it. It won't do it. That's the word he uses here in verse 17 before he leaves us. And so right following that, he says, you are yet in your sins. You know why? Because then the gospel is useless to forgive you of sin if Christ is not risen. Remember Romans 4, 24 and 25, where Paul says, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. He was raised from the dead for your offenses, that is, for your sins, so that your sins can be forgiven, so that they can be justified. And Paul has already said in the book of Romans that that's not true. Your sins are not forgiven. Linsky, in his commentary, I'm going to quote him twice this morning, but he said this: make the Savior what you please. If he failed to rise from the dead, he is useless, for he cannot free us from our sin, the one thing for which we need a Savior. Why do you need a Savior except for your sins? Now, you don't need a Savior to become rich and famous, though I've been reading a lot of guys this week that say you do. But there are a lot of people who are rich and famous and know nothing about the Savior, who don't rely on God for anything, right? You don't need a Savior to be healthy. There are lots of healthy people who are atheists who don't believe in God. You don't need a Savior to score a three-point shot or to score a touchdown, although there are a lot of athletes who think they do. But there are a lot of unbelieving athletes who make three-point shots and score touchdowns. But you do need a Savior if your sins are going to be forgiven. And unless Jesus Christ came out of the dead, you have no Savior who can do it. But Jesus can. So, he says, if Christ is not risen, number one, you are yet in your sins. You are still sinners. Okay, number two, or number six in our list, our loved ones, our dead loved ones who have died, are perished. Verse 18 says, then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished, and so will we when we die. The word perished could be doomed. It's a strong word. They're doomed even. You know, when we say we quote Paul and say, we sorrow not as others which have no hope. Boy, that is true for us. Just last week, we stood by the graveside with Brother Howard when DeWanda passed away, and we stand there as we have done many times with your loved ones, and we say, we'll see them again. This isn't the end. There's a great resurrection day when we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we talk about that kind of thing. But if Christ is not risen, Paul is now saying, sorry, no meeting in the air, no seeing your loved ones again. Notice he begins this with the word then. I mean, this is what follows if Christ is not risen. And that is why, folks, religions who do not have a resurrected Savior have a useless religion. They can claim such a person to be a prophet, a holy man, or whatever. But if he has no power over the grave, then he's useless as a Savior. And so what happened to our loved ones? They died and they're gone. I like the way Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. You know what? On the day of Pentecost, the Jews would gather back in Jerusalem, and one of the things that they did on that day was to go down to the old city of David and visit the tomb of their father David. Well, Peter's preaching, and he says, Christ is risen. Now, David even prophesied of it, but you want to see David's bones? Come with me. We'll go down to the old city. We'll look at David's bones if that's what you want to see. But you will never find Christ's bones. He is risen because he is the Savior, not David and not some other prophet, only Christ. And so then he says, this all follows. And he says also in verse 18, they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Now, I have said many times, you've heard me say it, and I say it at funerals all the time, believers are asleep. That's a euphemism for death that the Bible uses. Jesus used it at Lazarus's tomb. He's not dead, he sleeps, and they laugh at him. The centurion's daughter, as a matter of fact, when he said she's sleeping, and they laughed him to scorn. Again, let me read something from Linsky. And I probably have 50 quotes like this from various different writers. But he said, to fall asleep in Christ is the beautiful scriptural expression to designate the Christian's death. His body sinks into peaceful slumber presently to be awakened by the risen Lord to a new and glorious life in his presence. To be asleep in Christ is to be awakened one day. And we put those bodies in the ground to be awakened. We know that to be absent from the body, the spirit is present with the Lord. We're talking about physical resurrection here. And let me remind you that this word sleep, koimao, we get our English word cemetery from. We get our English word dormitory from. Sleepers. Dormitories are where sleepers are. Cemeteries are where sleepers are. They sleep to be wakened one day. So 1 Thessalonians 4:14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. There's hope for those who went to sleep. Or John 11 at Lazarus' tomb, these things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. And he brought him back from the dead. So this follows and that follows, but notice then thirdly, again, what we're talking about here when he says, they also which are fallen asleep are perished. And this is a strong word. Apoluo means to kill utterly, to destroy. And when it is used, it usually means of death. To destroy something is to bring, put it to death. And in this case, it could mean that you're gone. Now, there's two general thoughts about this, if you will. One is annihilation. Some people take this to be that Paul was saying that then those who have died just go back to dust and that's it. They're forgotten and they never exist again. Spirit and body. Some people even wrongly use this to say, well, even though Christians will be resurrected, the lost people will be annihilated. I don't, of course, think that's at all what Paul wants to say here. But the word could be even stronger than this, because some people use the word damned, which means, of course, to destroy in hell by God's judgment. And it could be saying, Paul is saying, if Christ is not risen, your loved ones are damned, doomed eternally in the lake of fire, and there is no hope for them if there's not resurrection from the dead, because he uses this strong word. Ah, that makes us pause, doesn't it? To think that that could be the fate of our loved ones that we have put in the ground already there in the lake of fire. If Christ didn't come out of the grave? When I thought of these words, I went quickly to my files and I found this poem that I have read at gravesides before. And in the 1700s, Thomas Wordsworth wrote this poem. And it goes like this. A simple child that lightly draws its breath and feels its life in every limb, what should it know of death? I met a little cottage girl. She was 8 years old, she said. Her hair was thick with many a curl that clustered round her head. Sisters and brothers, little maid, how many may you be? How many? 7 in all, she said, and wondering looked at me. And where are they, I pray you tell? She answered, 7 are we. 2 of us at Conway dwell, and 2 are gone to sea. 2 of us in the churchyard lie, my sister and my brother, and in the church cottage I dwell with them with my mother. You run about, little maid, your limbs they are all alive. If 2 are in the churchyard laid, then you are only 5. How many are you then, said I, and if they 2 are in heaven? Quick was the little maid's reply, oh master, we are 7. But they are dead. Those 2 are dead. Their spirits are in heaven. 'Twas throwing words away, for still the little maid would have her will and said, nay, we are seven. That's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what happens to our loved ones when they die. They're not perished, they're with the Lord. And then lastly, number seven in Paul's list, number three today, verse 19, we would be miserable if Christ is not risen. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. This is a summary, as verse 15 was a summary of the first four, and verse 19 is the summary of the second three. So notice again, he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ. Let me ask you this then, Paul is kind of hinting, is Christianity then for only for this life? Is that why we're saved? We only need it here? Now, we already thought of this from verse 17 a little bit, but, you know, I have always heard those who quote the Lord rightly when he says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, and then some answer to the effect that even if there wasn't a heaven and hell, I would still be a Christian because of the life that Christians live. And I'm saying to you, and I think with the authority of the Apostle Paul, no, you wouldn't. Life would not be the same. Your joy would not be the same if Christ were not risen and if there were no life after death. You wouldn't be doing what you're doing right now. Just think of it. Number one, you'd be a liar. Could you be living a Christian life when there is no Christian life? Look at verse 15 again. We are found false witnesses of God because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up if the dead rise not. And secondly, your religion then, in that case, if there was no life after death, your Christianity would simply be, as they say, a crutch, a sedative that kind of falsely take you through hard times, falsely give you some hope in difficult times. Maybe in prayer you're praying, but your prayers, of course, aren't going anywhere. And thirdly, you would have no gospel. What would you be doing as a Christian? Who would you be telling about anything? There's no death, burial, and resurrection, so you would have no gospel as a Christian. And church would just be some legal requirement. I mean, you would be here on a Sunday morning because someone told you you had to be here. And that would be it. And you're saying that that life would be just as fulfilling and joyful, though there's no life after death? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, look all the way over to verse 30 when he says, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. If after the manner of beasts I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die if there's no resurrection. Even Paul said that. And so is Christianity for this life only? No, folks, it is not. It is for the life afterward, regardless of what happens to you in this life. And he says also in our verse 19, we are of all men most miserable. Well, I want to remind you that there are lots of people in this world, and we kind of all experience the same things. When it comes right down to it, the physical life is not much different for a Christian than for a non-Christian. Well, I'll put this caveat in there. Because you have better information from the Word of God, you know how to avoid things that are harmful to you and do things that are good for you, okay? We know that. And the Lord, of course, can help you. But I'm just saying that sinners and atheists sometimes live wonderful lives. And godly Christians sometimes live very difficult and hard lives, right? All men, all of us together. As a matter of fact, you are born, then you live with tragedies, you grow old in your pain, and you die. And so will every other person in this world. And when we get to 70 and 80, Then is our labor sorrow and pain. And then the dust returns to the earth and the spirit returns to God who gave it. So what do you do about that? You have hope. You have joy. Because even if it's God's will for you to suffer in this world and not have what others have, you have a reward waiting for you in heaven, and that makes it worth it. And even if people don't like you, it doesn't matter if God likes you. Those things make the difference. And so we're of all men. We're of all the world as they are. But we would be truly miserable if Christ is not risen. And so I tell you, thirdly, Christians also suffer. Paul's saying, and we read it over in verse 30, I suffer, I die daily. Look at all that happened to me. And you're telling me there's no life after death and I ought to be happy about that? I'd rather eat, drink, and be merry, he says. But because there's life after death, all of these things are worth it. Listen to these verses. You know them. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Acts 14:22. When Paul was confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, said that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Philippians 1:29. Unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now you hear to be in me. And then, of course, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, what? Shall suffer persecution. And so I'm just telling you, as a Christian, you're going through life in that vein. As a matter of fact, Paul, I guess, is saying that if you're not suffering in some way for Christ, you're not living godly. This world doesn't like godliness and pushes against it every way that they can. But, folks, let me point out, lest I forget this word, in verse 19, we're of all men most miserable. You know that that word appears only twice in the Bible? At least in Greek it does. And you know where the other place is? Revelation 3:17, to the church at Laodicea. Thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, but you knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And that's the kind of people we are, suffering the way we suffer if there's no resurrection. But folks, we suffer or enter into tribulation for a purpose. Number one, to spread the gospel. Think of the missionaries who have suffered and died and live in deprivation and go without. Why? To spread the gospel. That's one reason why many people suffer. Secondly, we show God's love and truth and mercy when we suffer. We show that God is faithful. We display to others how happy we are, even in times like that, because of our love for God, because we know the truth and mercy of God. And thirdly, we suffer to be acceptable in his sight. That is, there are rewards in heaven for being faithful in times of suffering. Rather than losing our faith, it makes our faith stronger, and God rewards us with that. And so we're happy about that. Fourthly, we suffer to bring God glory. You say, is that right? Yes, because all things will work together for good to them that love God. I heard this illustration the other day. You know, if you took vanilla as an extract, you know, just the flavoring vanilla, a bottle of it, and you tasted a little bit of it, it would be very bitter to your taste. You wouldn't like it. But when you put vanilla in a cake or in a pie or in some other baking, it tastes very good mixed with all the other things it has to mix with. And tribulation is bitter to your soul, John was told to eat this little book, and it was bitter to his taste and made it, but yet it is the Word of God, and so it was sweet. And so tribulation, when mixed with the other things that God brings together, all things working together for good to those who love God, it makes it all worthwhile, and it makes it all good. And then lastly, suffering is for this purpose, that we're going to heaven. We through much tribulation must enter into heaven. It's a better life for us there. Those who suffer in this life will enjoy heaven more, I guess. Those who have had to enter in through such tough tribulation are going to praise God louder when they stand before him and see that it was all worth it. It was worthwhile to do that. So we come to the end of this section, and we're going to start in verse 20 next time, where we have that universal positive, but all of that is not even true. Christ is risen, and there is a resurrection from the dead for all of us. And so, number one, we are not left in our sins. We're not left sinners. Number two, our loved ones are with the Lord and are enjoying eternal life, and we know that. And number three, we can be joyful in our tribulations. We don't have to be miserable people. So he gets all the way down to verse 58, and he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not, what? In vain in the Lord. And it's not. Stand now with me, if you will, as we think about these things and go to the Lord in prayer and then sing a song. Let's ask the Lord to speak to our hearts in the way that we need this morning. Let's pray together first. Father, thank you for these wonderful promises and even the truth that overcomes all of the falsehoods and contradictions to your word. Thank you, Father, that Jesus rose from the dead, that his grave is empty, and that he's coming again someday. So, Father, help us now in our walk here, in our explanation of this gospel, that we might be truthful to it and faithful to it and give it to sinners who need it, knowing that our own sins are forgiven and theirs can be also. Help us, Father, to be encouraged in our time in this walk. Some are going through deep waters. Some through troubled waters, even facing death. Father, give them strength and courage. And help us, Father, then, to see this world aright and to see the next world the way we should too. And help us to be faithful and glorify you in all that we do. Speak to our hearts now. Maybe there's someone who has been listening to these messages that doesn't know Christ as Savior, realizes their need of having their sins forgiven, having a home in heaven. I pray that they would come to you in faith. And then, Father, strengthen your saints and bless us as we think about these things. Move our hearts in the way that we need. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. John